We are in Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And this is Job's response to Bildad. So Bildad gave his rebuttal to Job, and now Job is going to respond to Bildad and what he had to say. So let's read the chapter, and then we'll pray and have our Bible study from here. Job chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Job answered, 'In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he cannot answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Palladius, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, What are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get a breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boots, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hand with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us, who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, calling upon the God of all wisdom, Lord, the God of all understanding, and Lord, the God of truth. Lord, asking that you might impart to us, Lord, wisdom, understanding, and truth. Lord, we confess our own ineptitude, Lord, that left to our own devices, Lord, we would pursue and seek after, Lord, those things that are vain and foolish. And so, Father, we need you to cause us, Lord, to walk in the pathway of righteousness, and Lord, to lead and to guide us into all truth and to all wisdom. So Lord, help us today, Lord, as we study your word. Lord, we pray that you teach us, Lord, how to, Lord, harmonize your sovereignty, Lord, your goodness, Lord, your justice and righteousness, Lord, with the sufferings and the difficulties that we might face in this life. And Lord, that you would guard us from speaking, Lord, out of turn, Lord, speaking of things that we do not know, and Lord, that we might know our place before you. Lord, truly you are the only sovereign Lord, and Lord, we are mere mortals. So how could we ever question your ways? And so, Father, we pray that you teach us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Job chapter 9, this is, again, we mentioned Job's response to Bildad's argument in the previous chapter. And Job is showing that the things that they are accusing him of Now, they're accusing him of accusing God, contending with God, wrangling and wrestling with God, and that Job is very presumptuous, very arrogant and proud to dare say these kinds of things. And he's showing them that he doesn't deny these realities of who God is, that he understands that God is sovereign. He understands that God is just and righteous, that God is the Lord above and he is a mere man, and that he has no right to contend with God, and he wouldn't dare to do such things, and that he understands and knows that he could never be in the right before God, that there's no way that Job could be in the right and God would be in the wrong. Even if Job perceived that he was in the right, once he went into court with God, it would be proven without any doubt that God is true and Job is a liar. And Job is not denying any of those things. He's simply trying to understand what is going on in his life, right? And also bringing up these points that it is true that there is suffering for both the righteous and the wicked. And just because he's suffering doesn't necessarily mean that he's committed some great sin that is the cause of such things. This is what he's pushing back against Bildad and against his friends. So he acknowledges the justice of God, the omnipotence of God, and also the impossibility for him to contend with God. He knows he can't contend with God, and it would be futile to do so. You know, that any attempt for him to vindicate himself over and above God would be a very futile and a vain thing to do. So he recognizes and is speaking of the greatness of God, his works, his sovereignty over all aspects of life. Yet at the same time, he's struggling with this apparent discrepancy or disparity between human suffering and divine righteousness. And from his perspective, that is Job's, and Job is a man with weakness, and we are all men of weakness. We all are on this earth, and from our limited, frail, weak perspective, many times it may appear or seem to us that there is a contradiction between God's righteousness and goodness and our sufferings, that these two things cannot be harmonized together, especially when you are in the midst of such sufferings. And again, we are reminded of the extremity of Job's suffering. So for Job to be wrestling and struggling to understand how these things relate together, it should not be surprising and shocking. And just because he's expressing these things doesn't mean that he's denying the justice of God, the righteousness of God, or that he thinks he's better than God and that God is wronging him and that he has a complaint and that he could contend with God. So he's not denying those things, but it's just expressing his anguish and how there's nowhere for him to go to get these answers, right? He needs a mediator between him and God so that he could bring his request to this mediator who could then go to God and bridge this gap between Job's finitude and the infinite and wise God. So that is what he's dealing with in chapter 9. And it again is a response to the accusations of Bildad, and Job is not denying a lot of the things that they're saying. He says, I believe these things and I know that they're true, but he's still trying to understand everything that's going on in his life. And it's a very hard and a difficult trial, a harsh trial, a fiery trial that Job is going through. So let's pick up then in Job chapter 9. The first 13 verses or so, there is an acknowledgement of God's justice and his power. Job is affirming his belief in the justice of God and in the power of God, and that no one can oppose God's will, right? That it is impossible and it is futile to do such things. Verses 1 and 2 says, then Job answered, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? He says, I know this to be true, right? I affirm it. I believe it, that no man can be in the right before God. He doesn't mean that no man can be justified in the sight of God or that no man can be made righteous by the grace of God. Of course, the gospel teaches us that there is a way that we can be right before God. He means it in the sense of when there seems to be a contradiction or when there seems to be a dispute between God and man, who is always going to be in the right and who's always going to be in the wrong? God will always be right and man will always be in the wrong. That there's no way that any man can be right and say that he is right and true and God is wrong and what God is believing and doing is false. We know from Romans chapter 3, let God be true and let every man be a liar. And this is what Job is affirming here. No man can be right before God because God is always true. And if a man is contradicting God, then we know God is true and that man is a liar and that man cannot be right before God. In chapter 8, verse 3, this is what Bildad said. How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And Job is affirming, I know that to be true. God does not pervert justice and no man can be right before God, right? No man can contend with the Almighty, right? Next, he shows that the wisdom and might of God are unmatched. God's works are unsearchable, right? They are so far beyond human comprehension that no man can search these things out. At best, we can perceive what God is doing. We can see the aftermath of his works, but his power and his might and his works are so great and beyond our capacity to even understand that they are indeed unsearchable. Unsearchable are the ways of God. Verse 3, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. If I was to argue with God and dispute with God, and we had 1,000 disputes, how many times would God be right? And how many times would a man be right? It'd be 1,000 to 1. Not once in 1,000 times would I ever be in the right if I went and had my disputes with God. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? No one can defy God without it harming them and coming upon them. Anyone who opposes him, who is obstinate against God, God will humble them and God will bring them down. No one can do so because God is wise in heart, meaning he's always wise and right in everything that he does. His judgments are perfect. They are without any fault. And then he's mighty in strength. So whatever God determines, according to his own wisdom that he wants to do, he has all the power and strength to carry it out. And no man can say to him, what are you doing? No man can question him, right? This is like in Romans chapter 9. He is the potter and we are the clay. And the clay cannot speak back to its maker. The clay cannot protest against the potter in what he is doing. And Job knows and he understands these things. No one can defy God without harm. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. Here he goes to these aspects of creation, the removing of mountains, right? The shaking of the earth, the sun, commanding it not to shine, setting his seal upon the stars, stretching out the heavens, trampling down the waves of the sea, bringing out the constellations, the chambers of the south, right? All of these things, men might be able to see or perceive the work of God in that, but no man can match these things. What man can shake the earth like God does? What man can remove the mountains and cause them to melt in his anger? Men don't have the power and ability to do such things, right? The best that men can do in terms of mountains, you know, you go to Colorado, they might drill a hole through a mountain and build a road through it, but they can't take the whole mountain and pick it up and move it and cause it to melt. But who has the power to do such things? God does. He can shake the earth. He can destroy the mountains. He can trample on the waves of the sea, causing them to rest and to be calm. Men can't do those things. They have to run from this. He brings out all of the stars. We might perceive them if we have a high-powered telescope like the stones do. Telescope? It's not a microscope. It's a telescope. Yes, you can see those things. You can even look at them and count them and number them and that. But they can't bring them out. No one has that ability. God does all of these things. All of his works are unsearchable. And that's why he says they are unfathomable. They are wondrous works without number. This is just a mere sampling of the works of God. So great are these works that we can't even number all of the things that God is doing in the world that no man has the ability or power or might to do. So God truly is above all power. He is above all the powers of this earth. He is so far above mankind. And Job recognizes that. He understands who God is, and he's not trying to bring God down and act like God is on an equal plane with him, as his accusers are saying. He says, "Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." Right? He understands that he is the invisible God, and that God can be working all around Job and Job not even recognize it, right? He can move past me. I wouldn't even see him. I would not even perceive him if God did not reveal himself to me. This is how mighty and powerful God is. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, "What are you doing?" Who can say to God, "What are you doing?" Right? No one can do that, right? And again, this shows us the need for humility. It's for us to know our place before God, right? For men to protest, for them to complain, for them to kick against the goads and to question the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, right? If God is a good God, why would he create a world full of sin? Right? People say such things, right? If God was a good God and if he was a powerful God, then why does he let children die from cancer? People will utter such blasphemies against God because they have no restraint, they have no humility, and they do not understand and know their place before him, right? I can never worship a God who does this and this and this. Job is not that kind of a man. Job understands that God can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to snatch me away, no one can restrain him and no one can say to him, "What are you doing?" He does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. If he wants to send his son into the world and to give life and salvation to men, God has the power to do so, and he can do it if he pleases. If he wants to destroy the whole world with a flood, God can do it if he pleases. He can give salvation, he can give judgment, and he can do it however he chooses to do it, and no one can complain about that. If he wants to grant to one man a life of 100 years and take another one after 100 days, God can do that, and no one can question him or say, "This isn't fair, it's not right, what are you doing?" and call into question the justice, the righteousness, the power and might of God. He will not turn back his anger. Beneath him, he says, crouch the helpers of Rahab. So this is Job's belief and understanding about who God is. He understands that God is righteous. He does not pervert justice. He can do all things. No man can question him. No man can say anything against God. Verse 14. Now, 14 to 24, he's talking about mankind before this God. What are men like before this holy and righteous God? How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. How can I answer him? How can I even choose my words before him? Job says, even though I were right. Now, when he says this, he doesn't mean that there is a possibility that Job is right and God is wrong. He means it in the sense that there's the possibility that a man may think that he's right and that God is wrong, but if the man thinks he's right and he believes God is wrong, and then he begins to contend with God, what is ultimately going to be proven in that interaction? That the man is not right and God is not wrong, but God is right and the man is wrong, right? That is what Job understands. How can I even answer him? I know that I can't answer him. I know his ways are far above my ways. And even if I thought I were right, I could not answer him. I would still have to depend upon the mercy of my judge. I would have to cast myself upon the mercy of my God. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe he was even listening to my voice. Even if I did call out to God and he gave me an audience with him, I couldn't even believe it that God would even grant such an audience to me, that he would even listen to my voice. This is how low I see myself and how weak I am in the sight of God. I know and understand, Job is saying, that God is far above me and that God does not have to answer my questions. Though I'm asking these questions and I want to understand these things, I know that God is under no compulsion and God is not obligated to come down and to grant me any answers at all, right? He doesn't have to do any of those things because he is God and I am a mere man and he can do with me as he pleases. However, he still wants to understand and he's still, again, just expressing what's going on in his heart and in his mind. But even though he's saying these things, and there seems to be the appearance of a rejection of divine sovereignty, Job is assuring his friends that this is not the case. I know and understand who God is, and I know and understand my place before him, but I'm still trying to make sense of everything that I'm going through because it doesn't make sense to me because of his own weaknesses. Now, eventually, as we go through the book, we'll see, in time, Job, he does go too far. And he does begin to accuse God of being in the wrong and that Job is being sinned against by God himself. And that is where God puts him in his place and shows him all the things that Job is saying here. God will remind him of those truths in a very terrifying experience for Job. So he knows those things. Then in verses 17 to 24, he reflects upon how brief his own life is. Says, he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is a strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Right? God is bruising him, multiplying, he says, my wounds without cause. Now, here, Job is not saying that he's sinless and that he's never done any wrong. We know that's not true because Job confesses he is a sinner. He knows that no man is right before God. He means this in the sense that God is bruising him and he is suffering, that there's no known gross sin that Job has committed that is the occasion or reason for him to receive all these sufferings from God. Right, that's what he means and when he says that is it is without cause. Nor is he saying that God doesn't have the right to do whatever he wants with his people. God can do whatever he wants, and if he wants to afflict someone with boils all over his body and take all of his possessions and children, God can do whatever he pleases. He's simply saying that there's nothing that I know of that I've done, no great sin that I've committed, that is the occasion or reason for God to bring all of these things upon me, right, to multiply my wounds in such a way. He's not allowing me to get a breath. He's saturating me with bitterness, right? If it's a matter of power, he's the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him, right? No one can overpower him. No one can accuse him of injustice. He says, though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. Right? Even if, again, Job is saying, even if I am righteous in my own eyes and I went to contend with God, in my contentions with God, my own mouth would condemn me. Right? Though I perceive that I'm guiltless, when I stood before God, God would declare me guilty because God knows things about us that we may not even know about ourselves. Right? He knows our hidden and our secret faults. Right, as the psalmist says, when he asks God, prays to God, to declare him innocent of his hidden faults. So Job understands that God knows Job better than who knows Job? Better than Job does. And God knows you and me better than we know ourselves. So we know ourselves better than anyone else, but God knows us better than we even know ourselves. And even if in our own estimation, we think that we're righteous and we think that we're guilty, when we came before God, God would have plenty of ammunition to prove that we are guilty and that we are justly condemned before him. He says, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. Right? I know that I'm not guiltless. I know, even if I say I am guiltless, that I still should despise my life. Because before God, I'm not guiltless. Right? Before God, there is plenty for me to be guilty of. He says, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? So Job has confessed and understands that there's no way that he can be right before God. He's not saying that he's guiltless. He's not saying that he's without sin. Even if he said that he was righteous, there's reason for God to find fault with him. However, he also understands that in the world, there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Right? That is very clear. Now, in terms of human nature, there's no distinction between men. All men are equally unrighteous. All men are equally sinners before God. But by the grace of God, and by the conversion of God and the change, God takes some wicked men out of wickedness and makes them into righteous men. And so that there are those who are righteous and there are those who are wicked. And this is perceived in the world today, right? It was in Job's day and it is today. All right, in Job, we know from Job chapter 1, God's own declaration concerning Job is that Job was an upright, he was a righteous man who feared the Lord, right? That this is what was true of Job. However, even though there are righteous and wicked men in the world, God destroys both of them, right? That's what Job is saying. That just because someone is guiltless doesn't mean that he'll never suffer. And it doesn't mean he'll never experience hardships in this life. That there are hardships that the righteous will face, and there are hardships that the wicked will face, that God can destroy, and God does destroy both of them. Right? If the scourge comes suddenly, the scourge would be like a disease that would come upon a nation. Is that scourge going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Well, it can if God chooses to, but many times when the plague comes or when the scourge comes, when there's drought upon the land, the righteous suffer alongside the wicked, that both of them suffer together. And we know examples of that in the Bible. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those were not godless, unbelieving men. But where were they taken to? They went into captivity with the rest of the Jews. The Jews, because of their unbelief, were being punished, though these men were righteous men. And there are other many examples throughout the Bible of the righteous suffering alongside the wicked. There are examples where God preserves the righteous out of that, such as Noah, such as Lot, who were saved from the judgment coming upon them. But there are other times when the righteous will suffer alongside the wicked. And the scourge will come, and it kills suddenly, and he mocks the despair of the innocent. Again, when he says he mocks the despair, he's using hyperbolic language, right? This is poetry. He doesn't mean that God is insensitive and that God is mocking innocent people in their despair. And God's not doing that. He's just simply saying that in the way that they're being treated and what they're facing in terms of the circumstances of their life, there is an equality between the righteous and the wicked. Both of them are going through the same hardship, right? And so it seems as if God is mocking the despair of the innocent. He says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Right, if God operates on a system of strict justice, that he rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked, then how can you make sense of this present world? Because the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And when we look at the world today, in the world of Job's day, the majority of the rich, of the famous, of the powerful, of the leaders of the world, are they believers and righteous people, or are they wicked, unbelieving people? They're wicked and unbelieving. And if you look through the history of the world, the Western world or any other part of the world, the kings, the mighty ones, the great ones of their age, very, very few of them were Christians, were believers who feared the Lord. There are some examples of that, but for the most part, it belongs to the wicked. And if you look at our own country, right, when we look to Washington, D.C., to our president, to the vice president, to the staff, the senators, the representatives, the Supreme Court judges, are there a lot of God-fearing Christian men and women serving in those capacities? No. Most of them are wicked. And what about the masters of the universe, the Silicon Valley tech giants, who are actually the ones, I think, micromanaging the presidents and the senators and the representatives and shaping what happens with us every day? People who are very, very wealthy, billionaires, who have immense amounts of power in this world, like Bill Gates, Elon Musk, Tim Cook at Apple. You know, these people are very, very wealthy and extremely powerful. Are most of them God-fearing, humble Christian men and women? None of them are. None of them are. They're all unbelieving, and they're all wicked people. But if God operates on a system of strict justice, then they should be the ones in the gutter, and who should be the ones running everything? Well, it should be you and me. But that's not the case at all, right? Not many in the kingdom are wise, are noble, are powerful, are rich. That belongs to the world, and it belongs to the people of this world. And for God's people, many times, they're being harassed. They are at like sheep to be slaughtered. And Job is bringing this up. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. For the most part, in this life and in this world, justice is not being properly executed in human affairs between man and man. That these wicked rulers, they get away with all sorts of stuff, scot-free. Actually, we have a good example of it just this week. Who received a pardon from the President of the United States this week? His son. He pardoned his own son. And if you or I had done the same crimes, where would we all be at? We'd be in prison. It is a perversion of justice. And that's what he's saying. He covers the face of its judges. The judges of the earth do not execute justice on this earth. And who is covering their faces? Ultimately, it is God. It is He. If it's not God, then who is it? Because no one can be more powerful than Him. And if somebody is doing this contrary to what God wants, then that means that person must be more powerful than God, and then we should worship him and not the Lord. But God is the one who is all-powerful. And if there is a perversion of justice on this earth, and the judges are not doing it, God is the one in control of human affairs. It's not happening outside of God's control. So Joe Biden pardoned Hunter Biden this week. And if God was not in control of it, then who is? God's in control of that. And this is what Job is recognizing. Now, he's not saying all is lost, because we as Christians know what is coming in a future day. That's going to set all of these things right. A day of judgment. A day of judgment. But that's on the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, it will be strict justice. And it will be meted out perfectly. But in this life, that's not going to be the case. And sometimes the wicked will prosper and get off scot-free and live a very long, comfortable life and die, and they'll never answer for their crimes. And sometimes the righteous will have immense suffering and hardship and difficulties, and they'll live in misery their whole life, and then they will die. But in the end, God will make all things right. Okay? These are the things that Job is expounding to his friends. Verse 25 to 35. Here Job expresses his longing for a resolution to these things, and really his need for a mediator, right? A mediator, someone to stand between him and God. And because he knows that he can't, he needs someone to mediate. He says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like the reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." The brevity of life. Full of sorrow and fleeting very, very quickly. Swifter than a runner, right? They are flying away, fleeing away. And he uses these different metaphors or illustrations to describe what human life is like. Our life is like an eagle that swoops down on its prey. Very swiftly, it's here for a moment, and then it disappears. We're like a mist or a vapor that appears, and then we are gone. This is what life is like. He says, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. He says, I would just forget about these things, and I know my life is short and fleeting. However, in the moment, when I'm going through these sufferings, it seems very long and drawn out, and it's very, very difficult. I would get off my complaint, but I know that these pains, they're never going to go away from me. Right? That he's convinced at this point that this is his lot in life, and that there's never going to be any deliverance for him, but that the rest of his life is going to be misery and sorrow and pain and difficulty. He says, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Right? If I am accounted wicked, right? If God is treating me like a wicked man, then why should I toil in vain? Why should I try to prove my innocence and my righteousness? Because if God sees me as a wicked man, there's nothing I can do to change that perspective, right? Because even if I cleansed myself and washed myself, God would plunge me into the pit. There's so much filth and iniquity in me that even if I thought I cleaned myself, there is always a supply that God could draw from to show and to prove that I'm not an innocent man, that I'm not a clean man, that I am indeed a very wicked man. So why toil in vain and try to prove my innocence before God when I know that I can never prove my innocence before God, because who could ever do such things, right? When our heart is a den of iniquities, right? That God can always produce and show how impure we are, right? When you consider our thoughts, our motives, our actions. This is what we were talking about, I think maybe Sunday, with Martin Luther, whenever he was trying to understand his own heart and realizing that if he was doing these things that were supposedly good, but the reason he was doing them so that he wouldn't go to hell, that was an impure motive. He's not doing it out of love for God. He's just trying to save his own skin. And then he would have to go back to his confessor and say, I'm doing these things. I came to confession today, but the reason I came was because I don't want to go to hell. And that's impure because it's not coming from love for God. And how can you ever get to the end of such things, right? There's no purity in anything that we do. And we should see and understand that. And Job knows that. All right, verse 32. He is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. God is not a man that I may answer him. We can't go to court. There is no court where we can call God and we can present our case before a judge who can answer between us and God. Right? Job knows that that does not exist. Right? There is no place for that to go. No umpire between us who can lay his hand upon us both. So he feels like there's no way to reconcile everything that's going on in his heart and in his mind and in his situation in life. 34, he says, let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. Right? If God would remove his rod and not terrify me with the dread of him, then I would speak to him. I would feel the freedom to speak to him without fear. But he says, but I don't have that perception of God. I'm not like that in myself. I have a proper fear of God, and I know that I cannot be so bold and audacious before God so as to do such things. So he's defending himself against these accusations that his friends are giving, showing that he does have the fear of the Lord, and he does know who God is, and he knows his own place before God, but he still can't understand what's going on. And he doesn't see any way to resolve it because there's nowhere for him to go to get. He knows he can't go and say these things to God, and there's no mediator that he can go to and get his answers or the answers to the questions that he has. So that's Job chapter 9. Now, a few points for us to consider. One, there is a proper reverence here for God's sovereignty. Job does understand rightly who God is. And he sees God as transcendent, as far above, as great, as mighty. And we need to do that as well, right? We need to see and to understand the transcendence of God and how high and lifted and exalted God is, right? And there is a tendency for men to want to, you know, two truths that we have to hold together whenever we're thinking about God. One is God's transcendence, and the other is God's immanence. His transcendence is that God is far above. His immanence is that he is a God who is near, right? When we think about Christ, we think about his incarnation, that he came to earth. He became a man. He came and walked upon this earth among men. And it teaches us that God is a God who is near. But now Jesus is the exalted Lord, and he is far above, and he is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And we need to understand both of those truths about Christ and both of those truths about God. The danger is that men, they want a God who is near, and they want the incarnated Christ, but they don't want the exalted Christ, right? Because they don't want his authority and his power. Job is not like that, and we shouldn't be like that. We must worship God and receive him as the sovereign Lord who can do whatever he pleases with his creation and with us. Secondly, we do see the need of a mediator, and really the great benefit we have in the new covenant, because the new covenant has a mediator, and who is the mediator of the new covenant? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we draw near to God through him, right? Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because he is like us, because he is a man, he has a human nature, it encourages us to draw near to God through Christ and to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, right? A lot of the frustrations that Job is experiencing and that he's articulating are a result of the bondage and the slavery that they had in part under the old covenant, right? Because Job is living during that time. Now, of course, they had a share in the new covenant in that they had a share in salvation. But in terms of their worship and in terms of the freedom and the boldness, right? He's expressing here an apprehension to boldly go before God. But as we've been studying in Hebrew, we have boldness, we have confidence, we have liberty to enter into the holy place and to make our requests known to God. And that is because we have a mediator, and that mediator is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And him there at the right hand of God gives us great encouragement to come to God and to make our requests known to him. Another thing we can learn here is that faith can exist with uncertainty, right? Job has uncertainty in terms of what's going on in his life. He doesn't understand everything. It's all chaotic and confusing to him, but he still has true faith, and he still is trusting in the Lord, and he still believes in him. So he is expressing his frustrations, his difficulties, how he can't understand what's going on, yet at the same time, he still recognizes and sees that God is in control of these things, and he's still resigning himself to the Lord, right? To the Lord. And this is how we have to be as well. Many times in our own lives, we see things from a very narrow, very short-sighted perspective. We can't see the big picture, right? Who does see the big picture? God does, right? God does. And we have to trust that though we may not understand everything that's going on, God knows perfectly what is going on. And God has perfectly orchestrated every single event in our life for our good and for his glory. And he may not explain that to us in this life, right? That is trusting in the providence of God. But in time, whether now or in the life to come, God will reveal such things to us. And we are called to trust and live by faith in him, even in the midst of uncertainty and chaos, the whole world burning around us. And then lastly, something we've talked about before, just the need for compassion and empathy with those who are suffering, right? Job's friends continue to beat him over the head with a baseball bat. That's not a good thing to do. And ultimately, they're going to provoke him to say things he shouldn't say, you know, and it's because they won't quit. They just keep poking him on these things, and he just gets, and it keeps responding, and eventually he responds and goes too far. So the need to be sympathetic, compassionate, to have empathy and patience, especially when people are suffering a great hardship or affliction, right? That needs to happen. Actually, we're going to, as we begin in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, where it talks about, let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. You know, the need for the gathering of the assembly, and one of the great needs is to comfort the afflicted, right? To comfort the afflicted. That there are people in the church who are afflicted and who are going through hardships, and when we come together, they are struggling and they need to be strengthened. They need to be comforted. They don't need to be slapped around, right? Get, you know, wake up out of it. That's not the thing to do. Yeah, Matthew maybe, but not anyone else. So we need to be compassionate in those things.